following audio is from Life Connection Church. We exist to glorify God through transformed lives by the power of the gospel. For more information about Life Connection Church, visit www.lifeconnectionkc.org.
We are starting a new series this morning called Conversations with Jesus. What the series is going to be about is essentially our commitment as a church in 2020 is this. We want our communion with God, our personal, intimate communion with God, to overflow into living on the mission of God. So we're not wanting to be on the mission of God by our own strength, by our own power, but we want to exhibit and live out the mission of God. That is, we want to take the gospel to people who don't believe. We want to make disciples. We want to disciple one another and equip each other for the work of ministry out of an overflow of who we are in Christ. And so knowing that, we started this year looking at Romans 8, which begins with saying there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, and ends saying there's no separation from the love of Christ. And then we moved the last series we were in was this series called Hunger for God, knowing who we are in Christ. What does it look like to then pursue Him? And the reality is, like we talked about, we all hunger for God. Hunger for God isn't this intense moment where you're craving Him. It is this background noise of hunger and need for satisfaction and significance and love and approval. And God has given you that so that you would pursue Him. And so the last 3 weeks, we've looked at pursuing how to pursue God in His Word, through fasting, and through prayer. And all of those are online. If you're like, I don't remember hearing this, like you can go online and find all those. But now as we turn our attention toward Easter and toward this year, it's time to make that turn and go, okay, how do we now, knowing who we are in Christ or knowing how to hunger after God, how does this affect the way we live as disciples of Jesus? And how does this affect the way that we make disciples of Jesus? So we here at the church, we have something called a discipleship pathway. And so we're going to look at that in a moment. But we're walking through this pattern over the next 4 weeks of what it looks like to be a disciple of Jesus here in the church. And we're going to begin this morning looking at Luke chapter 10. I went out of order. That's my bad, Tim. Luke chapter 10. And we're going to start looking at verses 21 through 24. If you don't have a Bible, there's a black pew Bible around you. It is on page 868. And if you don't own a Bible, feel free to take that one with you as our gift to you. And if you guys would, could you stand with me as we read the Word of God together? In that same hour, He, that's Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Then turning to the disciples, he said privately, blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. That's reading God's word. You may be seated. So as I said earlier, we've been working through this process of what does it look like to be a follower of Christ, living out of our communion with God on the mission of God. And here at Life Connection, we have a discipleship pathway. This is the slide here. And there are four areas that as a church, we want to help one another focus on. And these words are a little small, and I'll send this out. But the first one is we want to help people know who God is. And we want you to know who God is. And then we want you to find community. We want you to make disciples. We want you to live a sent life. And so this morning, we're going to start looking at this passage at Luke chapter 10 to know, okay, what does it look like to know God? And the reason that we're starting here is because knowing God is it's the heartbeat, it is the joy of the Christian life. In John chapter 17, verse 3, we quoted it earlier, Jesus is praying at the end of his life, right before he's about to be arrested and crucified, and says, this is eternal life. This is what eternal life, this is what true life is, that they know you, the only true God, and they know Jesus Christ whom you sent. Knowing God is the joy of the Christian life. It is the heartbeat of the Christian life. Jesus says it is the essence of the Christian life. And so what does that mean? What does that look like? And in here in Luke chapter 10, Jesus walks through what it looks like to know God. And he gives us three markers, three ways that you can know, okay, this is what it looks like, or help you even identify in yourself. This is what it looks like to know Jesus. And so the first marker that we can see this morning comes from chapter or verse 21, and it is this marker of being childlike. So let's look at verse 21 again. And that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All right. So Jesus is praying here, and he's praying in the Holy Spirit. And listen to what he says. He says, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So he's saying that, God, I'm glad that you have revealed these things. And so the first question that we should ask is, okay, what are these things? Like, what's Jesus talking about here? Because when we get into verse 21, we're walking into the middle of a story that's already happening. And so if you back up to the beginning of chapter 10, we're not going to read the whole thing, but you see at the beginning of chapter 10, Jesus gathers 72 of his disciples together, and then he sends them out ahead of him, two by two. And so what Jesus is doing is he's going to these villages, and he sends out his disciples to prepare those villages for his arrival. It's kind of his PR club, right? They're Jesus' hype men, if we could put it that way. He's wanting these towns to be ready for when he walks into town. And so these 72 then come back in verse 17. And the 72 returned with joy, and they were saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Now, we don't talk a lot about demons. We don't talk a lot about spiritual forces. We're way more kind of scientific than that. But the Bible never lets us get away with the reality that there is a spiritual side to life. And what the 72 are saying is they're saying, Jesus, in your name, that's the emphasis there. In your name, by your power, even the dark spiritual forces of life bow down to us. And Jesus replies, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He means I was there when God kicked Satan out. And behold, I have given you authority. So Jesus had authority to give, to tread on serpents and scorpions, which are just metaphors for spiritual forces, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And so Jesus is like, yes, you do have authority in my name. He doesn't back down from that at all. He's saying, yes, in my name, you have power over all kinds of spiritual forces, but that's not the best part. The best part is that your name is written in the book of life. There are other parts in Jesus' story, in Matthew chapter 7, for instance, where he says there are people who will say to him, Lord, Lord, and they will do great works in his name, but they don't know Jesus. It's according to Jesus, it's possible to do amazing things for God, yet not know God. And Jesus, in this verse, in verse 20, is bringing them to that reality. Listen, it's great that you can do all these things. The greatest thing, though, is that you know me and that your name is in the book of life. That's what you should be rejoicing over. And so when Jesus is saying, I'm rejoicing that you have revealed these things, what he's saying is, I'm rejoicing that you've revealed to these people who he calls children, I'm rejoicing that you revealed to them, one, my authority and power over spiritual darkness, something that only God really has. So he's saying, I'm rejoicing that you've revealed to them that I am truly your son and truly God, but I'm also rejoicing that you revealed to them that they can have true life through me. Now, on the other hand, Jesus is saying, but I'm also glad that you've hidden all of these things from the wise and the understanding. Like, when I read that, I go, okay, does God hate intelligence? Does God want us to be mindless zombies? Is that what Jesus is saying? No, I don't think that's what he's saying at all. Because the comparison here, wise and understanding and children. And let me ask you a question. Have you ever hung out with a little child for like longer than 30 minutes? One of the joys of this last year was getting to watch Chiefs games with my six-year-old. But also one of the pains of this last year is having him watch those games with me and ask questions every 30 seconds. What does this thing do? What's that marker for? What's that line for? What's this number mean? What's that clock for? He has all of these questions. The fact that he has questions doesn't make him unintelligent, but it makes him childlike. He's admitting, I don't know these things, and I want to know them. Like, if you look back at the context surrounding this passage, you see all these people who are rejecting Jesus. So, for instance, up in chapter 9, verse 53, the Samaritans reject Jesus. And the reason for that is Jesus is going to Jerusalem for Passover, but the Samaritans believe that the real temple is in Samaria. Jesus disagrees with them, so they reject him. They're wise and they're understanding on their own terms, right? And in chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, there are several people who come to Jesus and they want to follow him, but they have excuses dealing with cultural issues or family issues. And Jesus tells them, no one who puts their hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom. You can't be one foot in and one foot out with me. You either follow me or you don't. These are people who are coming to Jesus with a ready-made excuse for not giving everything they have to him. In chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, Jesus lays out all these woes on these cities that he's ministered already in because they saw all of his miracles, but they didn't accept that he was really the Son of God. They excuse his miracles away, or they refuse to take the logical next step. Immediately after this section, there's the famous parable of the Good Samaritan, and the two bad guys in the passage are a priest, someone who knows the Old Testament well, and a Levite, which is the family that a priest comes from. And it's the Samaritan, actually, who Jesus commends as the one who lives a good neighborly life. Even having knowledge of God doesn't mean you know God. You can use that to be wise and understanding on your own terms and distance yourself from the Lord. And then lastly, you see down in chapter 10, verse 38, Mary and Martha. Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, Martha anxious and worried about what she's going to feed him. And Jesus actually commends Mary and gets on to Martha because she's worried about the wrong things. Our own anxieties can get in the way. And the center of all this is this pride in us. Like, just thinking about the analogy of an adult and a child, like I just think about the difference between, like, if you go to like an art exhibit and there's some like new modern art, I'm talking about like Jackson Pollock type of stuff where there's really not an image, there's just like a bunch of shapes or paint splattered up. Listen, I'm going to be honest, I don't know what any of that stuff means. Like, if you were to ask me, is this good art, Chris? I was like, I don't know. What are they trying to draw? I don't know. But if you put me in front of the artist and he says, what do you think of my painting? I love it, right? I love it. I'm gonna pretend that I know everything there is to know about art, and I think that that painting is an excellent showcase of whatever art is. If you ask a child, what are they gonna say? What are you trying to draw? What's that shape mean? I don't know, it kinda looks ugly. What are these colors? Like, you don't take your kid to an art show, right? There's an honesty there. And the reason is that the reason we don't feel like we could be honest about our shortcomings, our ignorance, or the lack of knowledge is because there's this pride in us. We don't want to look stupid. We don't want to ever be wrong. And we take that into our relationship with God, and it creates this barrier. And Jesus is saying, when I'm trying to reveal myself to you, that pride, your own wisdom, your own intelligence, what you think you have figured out, can actually be a barrier to really knowing me. Someone who knows me is childlike. They had this posture. It actually has this open-mindedness to them when they read the scriptures. They trust him. They're willing to sacrifice for him. Like Mary, they're willing to sit at his feet and just listen and take it in. They know that knowing God is the real source of joy for the Christian life. So they're childlike. The second thing that they are, and this is found in verse 22, is that they're Christ-centered. Christ-centered. Verse 22. All things have been handed over to me, Jesus, by my Father. And no one knows who the Son is except the Father, or who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. That's one of those verses, if you read really fast, you get confused. Because you're like, who knows what now? Jesus says, all things have been handed over to me. So the one with the Lord of heaven and earth, the one with all authority, has handed all that authority to me. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says, it's been handed to me by my Father. The Lord of heaven and earth is my Father. Second section, no one knows who the Son is except the Father. My Father is the only one who knows me intimately. Knowing in the Bible is more than most often this intimate relationship. So it's not Facebook stalking kind of knowledge. It's eating dinner and living with you type of knowledge. That's how the Father knows the Son. He says, secondly, or who the Father is, or no one knows who the Father is except the Son. So only the Son really knows the Father intimately. And then there's one last clause, and anyone to whom the Son chooses out of his own authority to reveal. You want to know who the Father is? You want to know who the Son is? You got to focus on Jesus. We would not know God. We would not know the Father. We would not know anything about true things about God without Jesus revealing them to us. Like, that's a very lofty claim. It's a divine claim. It reminds me of this metaphor that I've heard quite often, and maybe you've heard it too, where there's like these blind men and they're all filling up this elephant. I don't know if that's the right word to use, but they're all filling this elephant, and the back guy rubbing the leg is like, oh, this is a tree trunk. And the guy grabbing the tail is like, oh, this is a rope. And the guy grabbing the trunk of the elephant is like, oh, this is a snake, and on and on. And the analogy is like, this is all of us searching for God. We're only getting glimpses and pictures, right? And it's kind of a good analogy a little bit. Like, people are like, this is why there's no one truth. The issue is that someone knows it's an elephant, or else the analogy falls apart. Jesus is here saying, I know it's an elephant. I know what you're truly grasping for. You're looking for the Father. I know the Father. Only I know the Father, and only I can reveal the Father to you. You want to know what you're grasping for? You got to come to me. John, his best friend while he was here on earth and one of his closest disciples, begins his gospel, his story of Jesus, like this. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And the Word, the one who was with God and is God, became flesh and dwelt among us as Jesus. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Now, I don't know what you got to do to get your best friend to say that you're God like that, but Jesus did. Jesus convinced John that he was God in the flesh, and that only through him could you know the Father. And Jesus would double down on that in John chapter 14. Once again, the night before he dies, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. If you know Jesus, you know the Father. That's what he's saying. Like, here's what's incredible about the Christian faith. So that phrase in John chapter 1, the Word became flesh. The Word in Greek is logos. It's this wisdom, this divine wisdom of that orders and creates the universe. And what John is saying is the very wisdom of God took on flesh in the person of Jesus. And what we have in the gospel story is the wisdom of God taking the sins for fools like you and me to the cross. So that those of us who know nothing can have access and know the Father. And this has been God's plan. Peter in Acts 2, in his very first sermon, says, "You crucified Jesus by the foreknowledge and plan of God the Father." In his wisdom, God preordained that Jesus, his Son, would die in your place so that you can know him as your Father. So that you can know God. That's why Jesus is the only way to know the Father. Because none of us can come to God outside of Christ, sinless and perfect and justified, and have any way, in any form, any access to God without feeling the condemnation and wrath that we deserve for our sins. We are fools. And I don't mean that in a derogatory manner. I mean that in a spiritual manner. I'm a fool, you're a fool. We think we know things about God, but we don't know anything about God except usually what we want him to be like. Like, if you grab anyone off the street and you begin to say, "Tell me what you think about God," more often than not, they're going to tell you what they think about God, and he's going to look a lot like them. Most of the time, the God we worship is the one we see in the mirror. It's the one that we have, that we desperately want to please and enjoy. I mean, right now, there are so many people right now just so scared and afraid that they're realizing the shortness of life, and they're freaking out because they don't know God. The God they know is themselves, and they have to protect themselves. And I'm not saying we be unwise in this moment. But when you know God, you don't have to scramble and be in a panic either. Because you know he's faithful. You know he's good. You know he loves you. You know he delights to reveal himself to people like children. What kind of God does that? The gospel message isn't for the elite. It's not for those who can figure it out. It's not for those who complete this religious task list and do these five things or walk this sevenfold path or eightfold path. It's for those of us who come to him and say, "I don't know anything, save me." The gospel is for anyone, at any place, at any time. That's who God is. That's what he rejoices in. And you see the Father, the Son, and the Spirit in this moment delighting together that this is God's plan to save those who can't and know they can't save themselves. And so we come to Jesus, who is the epitome of wisdom, dying for foolish people like us who have spent our whole lives trying to grasp for God, only making him in our image. And instead, Jesus takes us, cleanses us, gives us a new heart and a new mind to see the true God and the real God properly so we can worship properly. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 can say, "The word of the cross is folly," is stupid. The word of the cross is stupid to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved by it, it's the power of God. For Jews, that's the religious, they demand signs from God. And Greeks, they seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. And that's a stumbling block to the religious, and it's folly to the Greeks. But to those who are called, Even if they're Jewish or Greek, Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, because in the foolishness of God, we actually can be saved. You ain't working your way to heaven. You're never going to tip the scales in your favor enough. But in the foolishness of God, he sent his son to die for you so that you don't even have to worry about the scales anymore. The penalty of your sin has been paid, and the power of sin over you has been broken. So you can come to Jesus and you can actually know God. You can know the Father. And so this morning, I'm encouraging you, all of us, in this time of Lent, in this time of chaos, with the coronavirus, with the dismal, horrific weather messing with us, with just maybe a hard season in your own life right now, seek Christ. If you don't know where to start in the Bible, start with Matthew. And just, as you read, open your mind up to who Jesus is, to who he says he is, to who those around him say he is, to what he does and what he says about life and how he interacts with those around him. Open your mind up to Christ. And for some of us who have been in the faith for so long, some of those passages about Jesus are so familiar to us, they lose their power. What if you made a commitment to just open your mind up and pray and ask the Lord as you read of Jesus this season to give you a new and a fresh perspective? To throw out maybe what you know and just meditate and think on Jesus. Start with him. Start there. Because knowing God is the joy of the Christian life. And the only way we can know God is by knowing Jesus. We have to be Christ-centered. The third thing that defines someone who knows God is that they're joy-filled. Joy-filled. So they're childlike, Christ-centered, and joy-filled. Verse 23. Then turning to the disciples, Jesus said to them privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." He's saying to them, you are blessed. And that word blessed is you have received joy from God himself. And the reason for that is you've got to see and hear what all the prophets and all the kings of old have been longing to see and hear. God has chosen, talking to his disciples, he's chosen you to be born at this time in this season and to be my disciple when literally all the Old Testament writers were longing for this day to happen. But yet you get to experience it. And I want you to know, he's not talking to the elite. He's talking to blue-collar fishermen. He's talking to people who are poor, but he's also talking to people who are wealthy. He has a tax collector, Matthew, who's one of his disciples. Jesus, his group of 12 represents this whole social strata of that time. He is talking to everyone, of every single one of us, and saying, blessed are you who are childlike, who get to see and hear my words, because people waited a long time for me. Like you and I, we have the exact same ability today, maybe even more so, because we have the Bible. In the Bible, we have the words of life. We have the words of God. Matter of fact, after Jesus' resurrection, he's talking to a couple of disciples on the road to a town called Emmaus. They don't really know who he is. He hasn't really revealed himself, but as he's talking with them, it says in verse 27, beginning with Moses, which is the first five books of the Bible, and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Jesus went through the whole Old Testament and said, these are all the things that are talking about me. The whole of God's word is about me. And you and I either in our hands like this, or on the phone, or on a computer, even as listening to it. You and I are blessed to be in a day and age where we get to hear the word of God. We have the same ability as the disciples to rejoice that we get to know God. We get to know Jesus. And this is the greatest joy we could have. Because it's something that is given to us by God alone, something we can't earn on our own. And the joy here, I think, just to make things clear, there's two things we have to realize. It's first of all, that this joy of knowing God is not so much knowing about God. And what I mean by that is, reading the Bible comes with this mentality that we're just trying to pick out new information, right? We're just trying to pick out new information to store in our brain. And sometimes we get bored reading the Bible because we already know the story, right? I already know all the information in this passage. I don't need it. Once again, that's like Facebook stalking God. God wants you to sit down and dine with him. Because listen, I know that God so loved the world that he gave his only son for me. But there are days I don't feel like God loves me. Are you like that? Am I the only one? I know that over and over God says, do not fear, for I am with you. But there are days, if we're honest, there are days we don't feel like God's with us. We know that God is faithful, but we question his faithfulness all the time. We know that Jesus died for us and I have new life and the Spirit lives within me, but we question whether or not we can actually overcome this sin in my life right now. I don't know. What we need is not to learn more things about God. What we need to do is know who God is in the midst of those things. To sit and to meditate, which means just to sit and think on and dwell on, okay, God, you love me. How does your love affect my life today? Like, listen, I love old women who love Jesus because they have this heartbeat and this knowledge of God that I wish I had. Like my grandma, I was blessed to have some grandmas who knew and still know Jesus. And I could sit at the table with my grandma and we could talk about the providence of God and she wouldn't even know what I was talking about. We could talk about all these theological terms about the sovereignty of God and how he's in control and all that. And she wouldn't even know the first theological term. But yeah, I've never in my life seen her worry or fret or get thrown off because of some chaotic, uncontrollable situation in her life. She may not be able to use the word providence or sovereignty, but she knows this, God's in control. She knew who God was. God's faithful, he'll take care of us. She knew who God was. Do you know who God is? Are we able to move past just knowing about God to knowing him? There's this phrase my dad used to tell me all the time, Chris, you're really book smart, but you ain't got common sense. You ever get told that? It's this idea that you know a lot, but you don't know how to use what you know. Is that you? Do you know a lot about God, but you just don't know how to apply that to your own life? Are you living out of your own wisdom and understanding? Instead of like a child, trusting what you know. So that's the first thing. Knowing God isn't just knowing about it, but then secondly, knowing God isn't just knowing what we can get from him. So knowing God doesn't mean that you're going to be healthy. You might get sick. You might get, I don't know. And it doesn't mean you're going to be prosperous. Your life might be very difficult. But knowing God actually allows you to enter into these difficult moments with some hope and some peace. It allows you to have some joy in the midst of even the struggles, because knowing God is the joy of the Christian life. And so this morning, as we kind of end our time, I have some next steps that I want all of us to kind of think through. And really, these are just questions to think through. The first step is this. If knowing God is the source of joy, the joy of the Christian life, the first thing I want to encourage you to do is to know yourself. And that seems weird, I know. But there's some questions that you need to kind of examine in your own heart. And the first question is this: what is your attitude toward God right now? Like, do you come in here with some pride because you know a lot about the Bible? Or maybe you come in here with some shame because you're like, I don't know anything. Or do you come in here humbled because you can't believe that God would reveal himself to someone like you? Secondly, what's the focus of your time when you come to the Lord? I'm assuming that maybe you read the Bible. If you don't, what's the focus of your, like, why do you not come to the Lord? Might be a better question. But do you come to God just so you can learn more information or so you can actually commune with him and relate with him? And then third, what's the source of your joy with God? That you, all the stuff you know about him, all the stuff that he gives you, or the fact that you know who he is? Examine yourself. That's the first step. The second step is prepare yourself to know him. So first of all, your personal time with him. What would it look like to think of that time not so much as getting through a text or just learning new information, but maybe meditating on things you see about God and maybe things you already know about him? Like, what if you sat down with a little prayer of, God, I need to know you. Help me know you. Like, what instead of just when you're reading the Bible, you find that phrase about God that stands out to you, and you just sit for 10 minutes thinking about it over and over and over again, letting it dig itself down into your own heart? Or what about time when you come to gospel community, which are small groups or Sunday mornings, like preparing your own heart? Like, I'm the pastor, and there are times where Sunday morning it gets into this ritual, right? It's 7:40, I got to get dressed. It's like we just get into this habit on Sunday morning. Like, what if instead, like, you don't do away with that. Like, you need to get ready. You have these habits for a reason. But as you walk into the door, you just have this mindset. All right, I'm here to know God. And maybe you're even serving that day. I'm here to help others know God today. And then lastly, in Saturate and the parenting conference, these are ways that we as a church want to offer to you to not only know God, but to help others know God. There's something about working out the mission of God and where we get to see him do what he says he will do through our faithfulness. And the realities of who he is become more concrete to us as we see him work in us. And even in this parenting conference coming up, our desire there is to know God through our parenting. Like, there's nothing more humbling than trying to parent a 4-year-old with a mind of their own. I need to know God in that moment. And then third, the next third step and last step is this. What can you do to help someone else know him? Like, as a Christian, like, we are called not only to be disciples of Jesus who know Jesus, but we are called to make disciples. So I don't know where you're at on that. Maybe you're really uncomfortable with that idea. But can I encourage you? Last year we did this, and I want to encourage us to do it again. Is this idea of who is one person? You're one person in your life that you would love to help know God. And you just commit to pray for that person. Write their name down. Put it on your phone. Set a reminder. You commit that you're going to share life with them and you're going to share your story with them and you're hoping to share the gospel with them. Just one person. And you're going to commit to invite them to come with you, either to gospel community or to a Sunday morning service. Like, these are tangible, easy next steps that we could be taking right now to know God. And the reason we're doing that is because we know that knowing God is the joy of the Christian life. It's a thing that Jesus rejoices over. It's a thing that he wants for you and he wants for me. So let's make a commitment now that this is what we'll be doing this year. Is we're going to take what we know about God, we're going to dig it down in our hearts, and we're going to know him, and that's where our source of joy is going to be this year. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you so much that you're here with us. Lord, I pray that you would help us in this moment just to wrestle with those questions. Lord, to wrestle with whether we know you truly. Rather, we rest in knowing more about you than we actually do knowing you. Rather, this morning, we struggle with even believing that Jesus is the way to know you. Father, I pray that you would meet us in this moment. Lord, that your Spirit would help us and encourage us. And Lord, that you would lift us up to worship. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.